following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I want to start by telling you of something that happened in the UK years ago. It was 1974. A group of IRA members known as the Birmingham Six, they conducted the biggest terrorist operation known to Great Britain, at least up until that time. The Birmingham Six planted bombs in two pubs, and this was November 21st, 1974. When the bombs exploded, they were successful at killing 21 people and injuring 162 others. In May of the following year, the six men were arrested and charged with murder and conspiracy to cause explosions. And then in August that same year, a jury found them guilty of murder, and they were all sentenced to life imprisonment. Then, in 1991, after they had served 16 years of their life sentence, the Court of Appeal acquitted all six men, and they were released from prison. And then in 2001, each of the men received compensation for their hardships, averaging £1 million each. Now, we can talk about whether they were guilty or not. That's for another discussion. But one of the reasons for their acquittal was evidence to the effect that the men had given up their confessions under adverse conditions. Basically, the police had tortured them until they talked. And it was later determined that these confessions had been obtained by violent coercion and were therefore not admissible because the confession wasn't trustworthy. Now, you remember, centuries before that, in medieval times, torture was utilized to obtain confessions, and in many cases, the person being tortured would say almost anything just to end the agony and pain, just to get it over and done with. And they knew they were going to die anyway, so they'd just confess anything to be done with the torture. Now today, in the legal world, at least in Western civilization, there is a general acceptance that any confession obtained must be provided without adverse coercion. So if a suspect is forced to make a confession under torturous conditions, there is the potential that that confession would be false, and later it would be shown in a court of law to be untrustworthy. And you know, a savvy defense team would come in there and would certainly make sure that it was. This morning, we're asking the question, how do we know for sure that our confession is true? How do we know that a confession is authentic? What are the characteristics of genuine confession? And we're really directing the question towards ourselves, aren't we? How do I know that my confession of sin isn't just pretend? How do I know that it's not superficial? How do I know that my confession is authentic? Does it incorporate all of the elements that make it genuine and acceptable to God? And in Psalm 51, David provides the answer to those questions. He models for us the characteristics of authentic confession. So we know this, that in order to understand Psalm 51, we had to go back, didn't we, to look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12 to get the context for Psalm 51. And we've done that over these last two Sundays. And what we found was that David had broken a whole string of, actually, the Ten Commandments. He had lied, he had coveted, he had stolen, he had committed adultery, he had murdered, and I guess you could even say he had dishonored his parents. But the core issue was that he had not kept the first and greatest commandment, he had not loved the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Agreed? In fact, David had despised the word of the Lord, and 2 Samuel 12:14 said it plainly. He had utterly scorned the Lord. And of course, that was the ultimate of his sins. Now, sometime later, after all of the sorry events had been unraveled, David sits down and he actually pens this psalm, Psalm 51, and it's a record of his confession. So go ahead and turn there with me, Psalm 51. You'll need it in front of you this morning. And today our focus really is going to be entirely on that one chapter. Psalm 51 records David's confession of sin, and it actually, it's said today to be the classic Old Testament passage on confession. Some would say that it stands as a paradigm of prayers for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if you want to learn how to confess sin, then Psalm 51 is where you go. It's an awesome chapter. So look at the psalm, and we'll just jump right in here. The first thing you'll notice is that it starts in a very interesting way. It's got a heading. See that? Even before verse 1, there's a little heading attached to it. It's kind of like a prologue. See that? And if you take a look at the heading, you'll see there how this psalm connects to the events that we've been studying these last 2 weeks. Actually, before I read it, let me just explain this. That heading that comes before verse 1 is not added by some modern-day editor. It's not added by the Bible publisher. It's actually really in the Hebrew text. And so, therefore, it's a part of inspired scripture. And so we're not just going to skip over it. I mean, it's there because God put it there. So we want to dig in here. It's part of the text. So let's read it. Here's what the heading says. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So the first thing we note is that the psalm is addressed to whom? The choir master. See that? That means that the psalm was designed as a song that would be sung by worshippers in Israel. Long after David died, this song would be used to lead the whole congregation in corporate confession. Whenever they would get together to corporately confess sin, this is the song that they would sing. And the choir master would lead them. The second thing we note is the author, and it's right there, the author is David himself. And then thirdly, we're given even the context of the writing of the psalm, which is when Nathan the prophet had gone to confront David about his sin against Bathsheba. So the prologue then gives us an immediate understanding of the events that led up to this psalm, which David pens himself. Let me just give you a heads up here regarding what we're going to find in this chapter. In Psalm 51, David provides for us 7 signs of genuine confession. 7 signs of genuine confession that are really just as true for us today as they were for David 3,000 years ago. And we're asking the question, what makes confession authentic? What makes it a real confession? So let's start reading here. And the first sign of genuine confession is a cry for forgiveness. It's in verse 1. It's a cry for forgiveness. And look at verse 1. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Now, the first thing you'll notice is that David knows where to go for mercy. He was confident that he should go to God because God was the one who had this steadfast love. And he had a confident faith in God's merciful nature. There is nowhere else to go. Amen? The only place where forgiveness can be sought was in God himself, and so that's where David goes. And he cries out for mercy, and he has 3 requests. Look at verse 1. He says, number 1, blot out my transgressions. Then in verse 2, his second request, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then thirdly, also in verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. Let's go through those three requests one at a time. Firstly, David knows that God can blot out sin. It's almost like God has a powerful eraser, and he can rub that eraser over the page of David's transgressions and make them appear to have never been there in the first place. No matter what David had done, God could delete it all. He could get on his sovereign keyboard and hit backspace as many times as it took so that David's sins would never be shown to have been recorded. That's what David is asking for here. God could erase it all. And then secondly, in verse 2, David knows that God has a washing ability that's more than just a light rinse on the short cycle. God uses the long cycle where a thorough, deep clean occurs and no impurities are left behind. David asks for that kind of washing. And then thirdly, he knows that God can cleanse him from the disease of sin. He wanted to be rid of this disease, and he's asking for that cleansing. Notice also here in verses 1 and 2, David describes his disobedience in three ways. And you see the words there. He calls his sin transgression, he calls it iniquity, and he calls it sin. He's not scared to call his sin what it is. To David, his sins were not mere mistakes. They're not just small indiscretions. They're not lapses in judgment. They're not just weaknesses or accidents. He doesn't soften the blow for himself. He humbles himself and he calls his sin, sin. And he doesn't want God to look on these things anymore. This is a cry for forgiveness and a cleansing that only God can provide. And David casts himself into the hands of the Lord, and he seeks mercy from the only one who can grant it. So the first element that ought to be present in our confession is this cry for forgiveness. You remember when Jesus was on earth and he described two men in Luke 18, and he said two men went up to the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee was standing off by himself, and he prayed thus. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like those extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers. And I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. And he said, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. This guy was boasting about how good he was. But the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went to his house justified rather than the other one. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to get into the practice of comparing ourselves with other people. And you can always find someone who's more of a sinner than you. And when you find that person, you feel good about yourself. Don't do that. When we confess our sin to God, there needs to be a sense of real brokenness, humility, and a plain recognition of our sin. This is not a quickie prayer that you can do in a few seconds before you go to sleep each night. This is a serious cry for forgiveness that recognizes the seriousness of our situation. There's a second sign of genuine confession, and we'll call this contrition over sin. Contrition over sin. It's in verse 3. And David says there, he says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And you can hear the sorrow in David's words. I mean, he was contrite. It's been at least 9 months since David sinned. And ever since then, he's had this constant, unyielding guilt in his heart. And he knew that he had acted with a high-handed disregard for the Lord. And his conscience just wouldn't let him go. He wasn't able to stop thinking about it. And so he says in verse 3, my sin is constantly before me. It won't go away. And as much as I try, the Lord won't let me forget it. And David knows that while he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, the most serious sin was against the Lord himself. Look at verse 4. He says, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David's making an overstatement. Just to make the point clear, his ultimate crime was against God. Now, we need to acknowledge this when we sin. We may have offended someone, we may have treated someone unkindly, and when that happens, we certainly need to go and seek their forgiveness. But ultimately, it's God whom we've really despised. You understand that, right? Our first place to go is to the Lord. And David just wasn't sorry for the consequences of his sin either. He was sorry for the sin itself. And too many times, you find that people are sorry that they got caught. Someone found them out, and they're sorry that their sin had temporal consequences. But so often, they're not sorry for the sin itself. David here, though, he's contrite over the actual sin. And he says so. He makes this interesting statement there in verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now think about this. The more sinful we are, the more God's attributes are put on display. In the darkness of our sin, God's light shines even brighter. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out and sin and sin and sin because we want the Lord's light to shine brighter. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't give us license to sin more. That would involve trampling on the grace of God. But listen, when we sin and we confess it and we repent and we experience the forgiveness of the Lord and the rightness that comes through Christ who died in our place, when we go through that whole deal, and then we look back and we can see how God was just, God was right, it makes God look all the much better. And his attributes are put on display. Here's a question for you. How long has God been showing his grace towards you? For how long? Actually, verse 5 answers the question. Look at this. God shows his grace to believers from before they were born. David says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the point is, of course, that David is amazed at God's grace. Even though David was a sinner from conception onwards, even though he was a sinner from before he was born, God still showed his grace by even choosing him in the first place. It's an amazing thing. We are evil in our hearts even before we get started in this life. That is why our salvation is so incredible. It's just amazing, and it blows my mind. God chose to forgive his people despite our default sinfulness inherited from our parents. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you before you wanted anything to do with him. Blows my mind. So David shows his contrition over sin here. He acknowledges that he was sinful from conception. He's sorrowful. And he knows exactly whom he has offended. That brings us to the third sign of genuine confession, which is a call for cleansing. A call for cleansing. It's verse 6. And here, David expresses his desire for cleansing. Look at this. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David knew two things about himself. First, he knew that he had been living a lie, and he didn't want to do that anymore, and so he wants truth to reign in his heart again. He doesn't want to cover things up. He doesn't want to lie anymore. He wants to be all about the truth. And then secondly, he knew he'd been a fool. And he wanted to not live foolishly anymore. He wanted wisdom to regain ground in his heart. Listen, David was not concerned about external appearances. He didn't care about what people thought about him. He wanted change in his innermost being. He wanted a deep cleansing that penetrated to the core of who he was. And so he says there in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And you're like, well, what's hyssop? Well, hyssop is a plant. And it was the type of plant that the priests in the temple would use when a leper came in for cleansing. And so the priest would take that hyssop, a leafy branch, and he would dip it in the blood and then sprinkle the blood on the leper who had become well. You can read about it in Leviticus 14. But what David is doing here is he's comparing himself to a leper who needed cleansing, except in David's case, the cleansing he needed was spiritual cleansing from moral defilement. And then he says again in verse 7, purge me and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, there aren't many things in this world that are whiter than snow. Fresh snow on the ground is the ultimate picture of whiteness. And David wants to be whiter than that. In these verses, David's going beyond a simple prayer for forgiveness, isn't he? I mean, he wants change. He's not satisfied with status quo. He wants transformation. He wants to be purged of his sins so that there'd be no hint of the stain of sin. He wanted it to be as if the sin wasn't there in the first place. And then he says in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You know, for 9 months, he's been in the state of guilt. And his whole body ached under the heavy burden of sin. His ears had become deaf to the voice of God, and he was deaf to all sounds of joy. Think about this. Years before all of this had taken place, once upon a time, he was the guy that made wonderful music to the Lord. He was the one who would play his harp, and for 9 months, he's heard no music in his soul. All worship music to him had become like an awful noise. The harp sounded to him like fingernails on a blackboard. That beautiful sound of the flute sounded like a didgeridoo. It was terrible. I mean, it sounded horrible. David wants his joy back again. He wants to be a man who rejoices in worship rather than wallowing in his guilt and in his sin. And so he calls for that kind of deep cleansing. Look at verse 9. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. It's the same cry as before. He wants all of his sins to be blotted out, erased forever, deleted from God's hard drive. And it would require a permanent reformatting of God's memory. And then he asks for God to hide his face from his sins. You know, normally, it's the other way around, isn't it? When you see someone on television because they've been arrested or they've been led away, maybe they're going into the courtroom, and you see them, they are the ones who cover their faces. They are the ones who are ashamed and embarrassed and feel conspicuous, so they try to hide themselves. You know, a child does the same too. Parents, you know this. You try to talk to your child when they've been disobedient. And it's hard work even just to get their attention because the child's constantly turning away. Like, they don't want to listen. They know they've done something wrong, but they don't want to listen, right? They don't want to face up to that, so they'll turn away. And you fight to get their attention. But here, David's not doing that. He's not the one turning away or sticking his head in the sand. He's asking God to turn away. And David is being open and transparent about his actions. He's not hiding anything. He's laying it all out there. And as he lays it out there, he says, God, can you please turn away? That's the third sign of repentance. It's a call for cleansing. Let's go to the fourth sign of genuine confession. It's a craving for renewal. A craving for renewal. In verse 10, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The last thing that David wants to do is fall back into his sin again. Actually, that's the word here that is used way back in Genesis. See the word? David says, create in me. That word create, that's the word that comes out of Genesis 1 where God created the universe out of nothing. See, David is not satisfied like with a recreation. He's not looking for a fixer-upper. He's not going into the second-hand heart market. He wants a brand new heart. He doesn't need Chip and Joanna Gaines to come over and fix anything. This is going to require a supernatural miracle to create something out of nothing. He craved the creation of a clean heart within him, and he wanted that renewal. You know, these are internal issues, aren't they? This is on the inside. Forget appearances. Forget what man can see. David doesn't care about any of that. He wants God to deal with the real issues of his heart and his motives and his passions and his desires and his loves. And once again, you can see that forgiveness was not the only goal for David. We fall into that trap too often. We go to the Lord because we want the forgiveness, but we fail to crave the changed life that should follow that. This is how we should pray. David continues in verse 11. He says, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That the worst thing that David could imagine was to be cast away from God. He's crying out that that won't happen. And he wants renewal to happen in his inner self so that God would never cast him aside. And then he mentions the Holy Spirit. See this? It's really interesting. This is the first time in the entire Bible that this title for the third person of the Trinity is ever used. First time. And as we read David's concern here, he says he doesn't want the Holy Spirit to be removed from him. It's a phrase that's often discussed because it really doesn't seem to sync with New Testament truth about the Holy Spirit, does it? We know from John 14 and other New Testament scriptures that In the New Testament, with a New Testament believer, once the Holy Spirit resides within, he never goes away. But in the Old Testament, it was different. This is pre-Pentecost. And so we have to ask the question, so what did David mean when he asked that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him? And it's most likely that David is remembering back a few years to when Saul was the king. Now, Saul was the king who had sinned and ultimately lost his crown, lost his throne because of the judgment of God. And David took his place. And when David took his place, Samuel came in and selected from all of David's brothers. And you remember, David was the youngest, and David was the one that got selected. And then in 1 Samuel 16, it says this. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." And then in the next verse, it said, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." David remembered that. David knows exactly what happened to Saul. And he's crying out now to God, and he's saying, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me like you did with Saul." And he's asking the Lord, he says, "I want to keep serving as the king. I want to be faithful in that role, and I want you, Lord, to be faithful to your promises to me." And then David says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." See, David had lost his joy and he wants it back. Do you ever feel like that? Ever feel like you've lost your joy? And you look back over your Christian years and it seems that Christ just doesn't appeal like he used to. Or your excitement for the things of God have dissipated. Or your love for the Word of God is not what it used to be. It could be that you have lost your joy because you have unconfessed sin in your heart that is keeping you back from rejoicing in the Lord. See, when you confess sin, you can't hold anything back. I mean, it's all or nothing, isn't it? You lay it all out there. We need to air out all of our dirty laundry so that God can deal with it. Sometimes our confessions are like a high school boy doing his washing. Maybe a college student too who hasn't learned yet. You know, the clothes just, the pile of clothes grow on the bedroom floor. And they've been there so long, they kind of just get so tangled and they almost meld together into one ball. And so they kind of gather all this up and as he squeezes them together to walk to the washing machine, they kind of like stick together. And he throws them all into the washing machine, but it's this one clump of material. And he puts it on the cycle and then it comes out, but it's still all joined, like it's still one ball. And throws it in the dryer. And you can see it just spinning around, you know. It's one ball of stuff. And then he takes it back to the bedroom and untangles everything, only to find that it's just as dirty as ever. The wash didn't penetrate into that tight mass. And David's not like that. He gets his sin and he lays it all out, one by one, before the Lord. He wants a deep clean. He wants close fellowship with God. He wants his joy to be restored. And this is the only way to do it. His craving for renewal. That's the fourth sign of genuine repentance. The fifth sign of genuine confession is a commitment to ministry. And it's found there in verse 13, a commitment to ministry. David says, "God, if you will restore me and uphold me," then look at verse 13, "then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Basically, David is making some commitments here. He's saying, look, if you will create a clean heart in me, if you will renew my spirit, if you will restore my joy, then I'm going to promise to do some things for you. If you do all of that for me, Lord, then I promise to do three things for you. Number one, I will promise to teach others. He said that in verse 13. I will teach people about your ways, and I will plead with them to come to you for forgiveness. I'm going to be a teacher, Lord. Secondly, verse 14, if you deliver me, I will promise to sing loudly about your righteousness. I'm going to make music that extols your wonderful attributes. Please deliver me, Lord, and I promise to do this for you. And then thirdly, verse 15, if you will open my lips, God, then I am going to declare your praise. David is committing to undertake ministry to other people. It's a wonderful thing. He's not going to shrink back into an insignificant world with nothing to offer in regards to ministry. He commits to taking the lessons he's learned and then passing them on to others. Listen, only someone who has complete confidence in the grace and forgiveness that comes from God can do this. Only someone who has truly laid all of his guilt and sin and disobedience before the Lord can even think about such things. You know, you can tell when someone hasn't genuinely confessed their sin. You can tell. They pull back from Christian ministry. They've got no desire to serve others at the church. Sometimes they just disappear, and we're like, where is that person? I haven't seen them for a long time. Don't know. You know, that we were at this conference last week, and yeah, it's true, John took us to some great restaurants. We There was this one restaurant, and we went there for lunch, and the waiter came and took our order for drinks and went away. And he came back with like a tray, like half of the drinks on a tray, and he put them on a shelf and then kind of disappeared. And we were waiting a long time, so long that some of the guys even helped themselves to their drinks off the shelf, assuming that they were theirs. Well, the other half of us didn't have anything yet. And I'm pretty sure it was like at least half an hour. And this guy was nowhere to be seen. And we find out later that he quit. Like, I don't know. I think we treated him okay. But he was just gone. Some church attendees are like that. You know, they disappear because they have unconfessed sin in their heart, and they have, as a result of that, no desire to serve in the church. They don't even want to be around Christians. Either they haven't really turned from their sin, and their conscience is therefore still pricking them, or they aren't yet resting in God's grace. And they're holding on to their guilt, and they can't fully believe that God has dealt with it. Either way, the result is they have no desire for deep fellowship. They don't want to be involved in the activities of the church. They are quick to disappear. Try to talk to them? You can't, because they're gone. They don't want to be in the church directory. But they seem to be on the fringe all of the time, and they're sitting on the bench when they should be in the game. But see, David's not like that. He lays out his sin for the Lord to see. He cries out for forgiveness. He shows contrition over his sin. He's calling on the Lord for cleansing. He craves renewal. And then having done all of that, he rests in the grace of God and commits himself to bounce back from the blackest period in his life so that he might serve others. That is a sign of genuine confession. The person bounces back and they're involved in gospel ministry again. They're sharing their faith, they're spreading the gospel, they're serving the saints, they're involved in body life, they're committed to ministry. The sixth sign of genuine confession is a consideration of God's heart. It's found in verse 16. A consideration of God's heart. Listen, an authentic confessor is always concerned about what God thinks. Look at verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. You know, David could easily have just made a quickie sacrifice, you know, some kind of burnt offering to the Lord, and then simply just get on with life. He could have done that. But David knows God better than that. He considers God's heart, and he knows instinctively that no matter how much law-keeping he does, the thing that God really wants is confession. That's what God wants. Nothing will take away his sin except God's grace. And David could observe all kinds of offering laws, and God wouldn't care about any of it. Because the thing that the Lord really wants above everything else is a broken spirit. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So here's the question. What kind of person are you? Are you broken? Are you contrite over your sin? Because that's the kind of person God loves. Not the person who legalistically keeps all kinds of Christian rules, thinking that will find them favor with God. You know, if you're living your life ticking all of the Christian boxes, and you're like, you just go down the list. Quiet time, check. Bible reading, yep, check. I brought some money and put that in the offering this morning, check. Church attendance, yeah, I go, check. Baptism, check, did that. Communion, yeah, took communion. Did what I was supposed to do, check. And you're doing all of that, but you don't have a broken spirit and a contrite heart, then it's all in vain. Someone who is genuine in their confession considers God's heart and then says to himself, I know that God is not satisfied with my religious duty. He wants my whole heart broken and repentant. That is the person that God will not despise. So how's your heart today? Are you broken over your sin? Do you love Christ himself more than you love being a Christian? Ask yourself that question. Do you love Christ himself more than you love being a Christian? Let's move on to the seventh and last sign of genuine confession. It's a concern for corporate well-being. A concern for corporate well-being, and it starts there in verse 18. David prays, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. This is amazing. David has been fessing up to all of his own wicked ways. He's been so focused on putting things right between him and the Lord. But now here, in these last two verses, he ends up with a prayer for others. He is concerned that his sin might have affected others. And so he prays for Zion. Zion's just another name for Jerusalem. And he wants God to do good to the people who live in that great city. He wants God to build walls for Jerusalem so that the people would be protected from their enemies. Here's the big picture. David did not want any of his citizens to pay for his sin. He didn't want them to feel the ramifications for what he had done. He was concerned for corporate well-being. And so he says there in verse 19, then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings? Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, he's saying, God, if you would bless Jerusalem and build the walls so that the temple could be established in that city, then offerings would be made to the Lord on the altar in that temple, then even God himself would be blessed. And God would receive the glory. Here's the point. David is concerned that his actions might have affected others. And he's praying to God, saying, please don't let that happen. He knows he's not an island unto himself. He's part of a bigger entity, the nation of Israel. He knows that. And we are the same, by the way. We are a part of something bigger than ourselves. We are members of Christ's body. Members of a local church. And when we sin, it does affect others in this church. You might not know it, you might not see it, but it does. We tend to forget it so often. And we continue on with our secret sins as if no one else is being affected, but they are. We all are. All true confession will acknowledge that our sin has affected others, whether we like it or not, whether we've seen it firsthand or not, it just has. So David's confession of sin includes this deep concern for the well-being of others, and we need to be the same. How do your confessions measure up to David's? All of these seven signs of genuine confession ought to be present in some measure every time we go to the Lord to seek forgiveness. You know that that brief, superficial, quickie prayer at the end of the day, or that quick prayer before you take communion doesn't quite cut it, does it? Just doesn't. When I was growing up as a boy in New Zealand, we would celebrate a holiday called Guy Fawkes Day. Guy Fawkes Day was in November, and I remember as a kid we had like a little farmlet, some space at the back of the farm, and throughout the year we would gather up prunings from the trees, branches, trash, and we'd just make this big pile of trash. And then come Guy Fawkes Day, we would make a bonfire, and my father would make a straw man out of straw and put clothes on it, old throwaway clothes, and we'd throw this man on the fire. And the man was meant to be Guy Fawkes. Guy Fawkes was a man in history. It was also the day that we would send up fireworks, because we didn't have July 4th like you do here in America. So we'd do it on Guy Fawkes Day in November. Now, Guy Fawkes was a guy, he was arrested in 1605, and he was the guy that was famous for the gunpowder plot, in which he and his friends had planned to assassinate King James I. He wanted to blow up the House of Lords, and he wanted to restore a Catholic monarchy on the throne. So they had these big barrels of gunpowder, and they secretly got them down into the basement of the House of Lords. And on November 5th, 1605, they found Guy Fawkes with a match in one hand and a fuse in the other, so to speak. In just a few more moments, and he would have been successful in blowing up the House of Lords. But they found him, and they arrested him, and they carried him away to the Tower of London, subsequently tortured him on the rack, and ultimately he was sentenced to death. Well, in the process of all of this, Guy Fawkes willingly confessed his guilt. He was ready to do it. The only reason to torture him was to force him to give up his accomplices, which he eventually did. But his own personal confession of guilt came way before the torture even began. And these were his words. Listen to what Guy Fawkes said in his confession. He said, quote, "My intention was to blow you Scotch beggars back to your native mountains." That was his confession. Now, he openly admitted his intention to blow up the House of Lords. And get this, he expressed profound regret that he had failed. Now, that was a confession of guilt, to be sure. He was transparent and open about his evil deeds, but he was not broken over his sin. He wasn't contrite at all. He was not repentant. We need to do better than Guy Fawkes. Simply telling God we've sinned is not really confession. Just telling him, God, I've done it again, I've sinned, is not true confession. Because there's no repentance in that kind of prayer. Repentance is more than just a repeated apology. Genuine confession involves all of these elements: a cry for forgiveness, contrition over sin, call for cleansing, craving for renewal, a commitment to minister to others, a consideration of what God thinks, and a concern for the well-being of others in the church. That is genuine confession. And when we call out to God with all of these, he responds in tremendous grace. He heals broken people. He heals broken sinners. And he answers the prayers of the humble. That's why David started way back in verse 1. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.